We have a battle that is going on within all of us, that we battle, as Scripture says, against powers and influences that are spiritual. Our battle is not so much against flesh and blood armies, but against the armies of evil and the armies of influence that surround us daily. And so there is a battle for the control of our mind, our wills, that we go through each day. And that's the focus of this message today that I have prepared for you. And I hope that through God's will and grace that it will be a blessing for you. The scripture is, going back to 1 John. If you remember, we were going through the book of 1 John before we paused for a lead up to Easter. And so we're going back now and take up where we left off. And that is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whosoever does the will of God abides forever. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word. Again, if you remember when we were going through 1 John, 1 John takes... He was writing to his churches, or John was writing to his churches, to remind them that there are evil influences out there that would try to manipulate God's word, change God's word, influence the minds of God's people, so that we would be led on a path that does not lead us closer to God, but actually further away from him. And so here he's preparing the minds of his readers by encouraging him not to go back into that love of the world out of which they were taken and drawn when they chose, when they received Christ as Savior. Perhaps some of them were contemplating hearing the message of that worldly influence then and were maybe fence riders. Perhaps some he's reaching out to leave the world and come to Christ. But for whatever reasons this message went out, and whatever the hearts were that this message found, the message there is that the love of the world is a transient thing. We're putting our hope and our promise in something that is passing away. The thought for today comes from an anonymous author. It is not original to me, but I want to share it with you. It says, the Christian must live in the world, but he must not let the world live in him. The Christian must live in the world, but he must not, or she, must not let the world live in him or her. And so the first thing that we encounter in these verses is the world is in opposition to the Father. And so that phrase, love the world, what does it mean? Some of us have a preconceived notion about exactly what the world is, and we think it's perhaps sections of evil and evil men and all of the evil influences that we come in contact with, and for some part that it is. But I want to bring it a little more specific to us, because the world here and that love of the world, I want to share some insight with you that I hope will make this phrase, what exactly does it mean to love the world, a little clearer. I want to start with both words, love and world, and share some information with you on how to interpret this particular phrase. The first word there is love, and if you had a concordance, you will know that this word here is that word agape, which we have heard means that very passionate love of the Christian and of the Christian family. A man named Kenneth Woost, who's a commentator, does a lot of word studies. That's some of his commentaries are word studies. And he says this about that word being used in this particular context. He said it is used merely in its classical meaning, that of a love called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved, the preciousness of the object loved. The word is used here refers to a fondness and affection for an object because of its value. Let me put it to you this way. All of us know that there are some people that we prefer to hang around with and others that we would just as soon not hang around with. Okay, we can admit that. All of us have those kinds of associations, those cliques. There are some people that we are just more closely drawn to. We have an affection for them, that we like them, we're content with them, we're happy with them, we're at ease with them. And so we are drawn to associating with them more so than others that we do not feel that same way about. So I want you to remember and I want you to feel how you feel for those friends of yours that you are most comfortable with, those friends of yours that you are most likely drawn to, that if you had some free time and then you wanted to hang out with some folks, those would be your first call. And so if you have that now in your heart and in your mind, this is how you feel toward those folks. This is what John is warning his churches about how you begin to feel about the world. That same way you feel about that association of those dear friends that you have, you're comfortable there, you feel drawn to them in some way, perhaps you share like feelings, like thoughts, like ambitions, whatever draws you closer to those friends. That's how this word agape here is used in that notion of love. It's used in a sense of being drawn there because there's an affection, a fondness for the world. And so we ask ourselves then, what becomes precious to us? What is precious? Is the fellowship of God more precious to us than anything else? Jesus said that it should be. Remember what he said in answer to what are the most important commandments? Remember, I gave you the sign of the cross. You know, we love God above all else. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Those are Jesus' words, folks. He drew attention to those two commandments, which sum up the Ten Commandments. The first part of the Decalogue is loving God above all else. The second part is loving others as we love ourselves, as Christ loved them. And that word all there, above all else, all means just what it means. I can't change that here. Jesus said it. He's given us this command, love God above all else. We love our neighbors as ourselves. And so what then is precious to us? What are those things in our lives that compete against God for top priority within our hearts, within our souls? And so John's warning here is not to make the world more precious to you than the Lord is. And whether you're trying to stop making it more precious or whether the churches were being tempted to restart seeing the world as more precious than the Lord, John then was reaching out to them and encouraging them, exhorting them not to allow this feeling of preciousness, this feeling of affection, to become stronger for the world than it is for the Lord. Keep the Lord's place the Lord's place. He wants to be first and foremost in our hearts and lives, and we'll talk about that a little more a little later on. The second word I want to take up with you today is that word world. If you use John as a basis for this particular study and you go back to the Gospel of John as well as how he uses the word world here in 1 John, you'll see that John is really talking about people. If you go back to how he talks about in the first section of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, that Jesus, the light, came to the world and the world did not receive him. He's not talking about the created natural world there. He's talking about the people within the world. And so this word world then, John has in his mind the people of the world that we interact with. You and I also are part of the world and as a concept. And so as John uses this term referring to the people that are opposed to honoring God, the people that are opposed to allowing the reign and rule of God within their hearts. And think of this as a system of thought that begins to challenge God's rule. We rebel against being ruled because why? We're capable of thought. God has created us as individuals, as free-thinking creatures that can decide things and make decisions. We make decisions all the time in our lives. We work because we can make decisions, because we can think on our feet, because we can change directions as we need to. And so we are people who have been blessed by God, creatures, I should say, blessed by God with the ability to think and to reason. And so that reason and that ability to think tempts us and encourages us to put ourselves on the throne of God and not God Himself. And so you have this concept of what's called world thought. World here, as John uses it, is more of a process of thought. What is the thought process that is out there that we tie our thoughts into that begin to influence how we think, not only about ourselves, but how we think about God too? So world thought focuses on the goodness and the sufficiency of man as his own free agent. World thought focuses on the goodness of man and the sufficiency of man, that we have all that we need to be our own free agent. And this goes against God's desire for mankind. If you remember, what's the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. So whenever we begin to make decisions that seem right to us, but they go against what God has already shown us in His Word that is not right for us, then we begin to make ourselves God. We're saying in essence to God, I know more about this than you do, God, and I see nothing wrong with this. We begin to make compromises in our morality. We begin to make compromises in the Word of God as it is being delivered to us. We have creative interpretations that happen on passages that allow us to say, well, maybe it's wrong to do something in this context, but it's okay to do this same thing in this context, and it will be okay. Or maybe I can justify what I am doing because of fill in the blank, stress, anxiety, depression, any of the things that we can use to justify how we make free decisions that will put us in conflict with God's revealed will for mankind. Remember, we talked about that a couple of Sundays ago. What is the revealed will? The revealed will is God's word that comes out to you. And in that revealed will, in the scriptures, He has given to us the instructions and guidance for life, to live a life that glorifies and honors Him. Some parts of it are harder than others. I understand that. Rabbit trail for just a few minutes. We profit from the study of Scripture in the struggle to understand some parts. And so that profit begins to be in the struggle. But there are other places of Scripture that are very plain. And so God has given to us His revealed will to serve as a guide for us, to deliver to us His truth. It's His expression of saying, this is who I am, and this is who I want you to be. And so we call that the revealed will. And so whenever we begin to make decisions that are in contradiction to what God has revealed as being His will for us, then we begin to take Him off that throne that He desires. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. He wants to be the God of the world. And so we take Him off of that throne and we put ourselves on that throne of our life. And we're saying, God, I know more about me and what I need than you do. And so that is what we become, that's what we get tied into with what I'm calling for this as world thought. That concept of saying that man is sufficient within our own. We have all that we need in our own goodness. We have all that we need in our own intellect. We have all that we need in our own morality to make the choices that we need to meet the challenges of the world on our own standing, being self-sufficient. we don't need God's revealed will for us, or we supersede God's revealed will for us by the decisions that we make. So in essence then, loving the world can be seen as making our desire for self-governing, in other words, the decisions that we make that govern ourselves, more precious to us than surrendering to God's will for our lives. And it's this kind of thought process that we find Eve succumbing to in the garden. And that brings up my second point then, that the world wants to reign in our hearts. The world wants to reign in our hearts. Let me read that verse again in verse 16 that I want to talk about here. It says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now, whenever I read that verse, I go back to the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, because it's the same sequence of thought. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride, and some of you may have in your translations pride of life there, desires of the eyes of flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride. Let's go back and read the temptation that Eve was faced with there. That's in Genesis 3:6. And it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who ate with her, and he ate." Now look at that thought process that Eve went through there. So the woman, now this was after she was tempted by Satan in the form of the serpent. If you remember that story there, God had created the garden within Eden. He had set them within that very special place where he could meet with them. He had given to them in that garden all that they needed to survive. You could eat from any of the other trees within the garden, but this particular one, don't touch it. It's wrong. Believe me on this, Adam and Eve. Satan comes in, he tempts her, and so after that temptation then, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. And so there was a thought process that Eve began to go through there as she rationalized what she was about to do. And I don't want you to miss that in this. She saw that it was good for food. What did John say here? The desires of the flesh. Those things that we desire and we crave. And so here Eve, as she was rationalizing what she was about to do, she just said, well, she looked at that and she said, well, it is good for food. I see the other trees here and we have eaten from those trees. I don't see any difference between, and there probably wasn't a difference between this tree she was getting ready to eat from and the other trees that surrounded it. What made it different was God's prohibition to give to Adam and Eve a means of being obedient to Him. And so as she looked at that fruit, there was nothing that was distasteful about it. There was nothing ugly about it. She saw that it was good, that she could eat it. She saw that it was pleasant to look upon. There it is, the desires of the eyes. And she also saw, because Satan had told her that God doesn't want you to eat this fruit because God's holding back from you. He knows that when you eat this fruit, you're going to be just like Him and able to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit in explanation. You go back and read those verses leading up to Genesis 3:6 for yourself. But in essence, that was Satan's argument. And what that argument did was open up Eve's mind to the possibility that she could challenge God. The possibility that she could challenge God. And once that possibility, world thought, there was that thought. Once that possibility of world thought was opened up to Eve, then it began to open up the desire within her to rationalize for herself what is right and what is wrong. And in the Gospel according to Marty, I believe that she reached that place where she began to sin even before she ate of that fruit. Because I believe that she had reached that point in her mind where she was challenging God, where she was beginning to decide for herself that there was nothing wrong in eating this fruit. She was going against God's revealed will for her and Adam at that time. That was His revealed will to them. And she was going against it. Let me focus on that word pride here for just a moment. Marvin Vincent, another commentator, says that the pride here, as it's used, is an insolent and vain assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things, which issues in a contempt of divine laws. Now, I know that's a lot of big words, but really what he's saying here is that it's a belief that we have within ourselves the morality, the intellect, to go against what God has revealed to us because we have the power to decide for ourselves, and we assume the power, I should say, that we can decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong in contradiction to what God has revealed to us is the right and appropriate means of action, that revealed will. Satan opened up the mind. Eve stepped right into that influence, into that world thought. And that world thought then began to transform her mind from surrendering to God's will and obedience into challenging God's will and taking the place of God by putting herself on the throne of her own life. If you think about a child growing up, and as that child then becomes more mature, that child then begins to challenge the things that mom and dad had told him or her all during her life. And so we get conflict in the home. You've probably been there. Maybe you were the one delivering the conflict in the home. And so we reach a point here where John is saying that the world has no place in the Christian's life. That's verse 17. Why do you even cling on to it, Christian? Why do we even cling on to it? The world has no place. It's transient. It's passing away. Scripture has already told us that what we're living in now is going to be replaced at the time that God so chooses in the future. And so what we are so tied to, what we see as more precious than God, is what's going to be taken away, what's going to pass away. But we get back to the question then of that people can't move past. Why is it wrong? Why can't mankind's merits be loved? I mean, why can't we our merits be celebrated? We can make good decisions. We can do good things for others. The source, the church is not the only source of good that is done in the world. And I don't mean to cause controversy by that. What I mean is that there are other organizations apart from Christian-based organizations that deliver money, deliver aid, deliver other things to hurting, starving people. And so there are other means of delivering good than through the church. So why then can't we celebrate that? Why does God seem to be so hard about that? Well, let me give you an illustration. I've shared this with you before, that the sculpture glorifies the sculptor. What has been created glorifies the skill of he or she who creates it. Now, what we do when we tie into world thought and we begin to rebel against God's revealed will for us, instead of honoring and glorifying God, which is what He wants us to do, by surrendering our will to Him, by committing our love and our trust to Him, the same thing that we ask for our children. Trust me, I've lived my life, I've made these mistakes, believe me when I say fill in the blanks. That's the same thing we ask for our children. It would be similar to that sculpture coming to life and saying, you had nothing to do with my creation. I've created myself. I can think for myself. There's no glory in what you've done. Look at how I am put together. Look at how marvelously I am made. Look at how splendidly I have I look. And so that sculpture then begins to rebel against the sculptor. And I know that that can't happen. I understand. But what happened to us when God created man in perfection and in splendor and in glory, a little lower than the angels, Scripture says. And in mankind, the sculpture rebelled against God, the sculptor, and said, I can do this for myself, thank you. Let me put it on another level. You pour your heart, your soul, your love, your energy, your resources, etc., into raising your kids. You provide a good home for them. You make sure that they're educated. You prepare them to meet the world. You put food on the table. You give to them your heart, your love, your devotion, your energy, all of these things so that one day you can present them to the world as a human being capable of making mature decisions and making them, as best as you can, be able to have a successful life within the world. You do all of that. You pour that energy into them. Your presence within their life. And then that child, when they reach an age, rises up and says, you had nothing to do with my upbringing. I did this myself. I'm capable now of leading my life, and so I'm discrediting what you say you did, and I'm telling you that I'm more than capable of doing it all on my own. Now, when we put it in that respect, how would you feel as a parent? And that's what God is saying, look, this is how I feel. Put it in that respect. I've created you. I've given to you all that you need. I've provided for you a home for you. I've provided all of these wonderful things for you. I'm active in your life. I'm involved in your life. And yet you spurn me and go into the world and tie into that way of thought. But yet, even though we rebel against being surrendered to His revealed will, we still don't turn down any of His provision, do we? Remember, if you went back to that illustration I gave before we were in the coronavirus, and that was one of the things I gave a rebellious teen. They have no honor of the parent within their heart, or very little honor of the parent within their heart, but they stay within the home because of the provision and benefit that they receive from it. And so in that same concept, we won't turn down provision, will you? Because let something happen, and then it's all about when things get tough, dear God, help me. Dear God, help me. Dear God, help me. But God is not sovereign in our hearts. God is not the supreme authority in our hearts. But He's there to help me. It's like calling up the 911 helpline. 1-800, help me, God. Do this for me, God. But then whenever the crisis is past, does God still maintain the supreme position of leadership and love and compassion and devotion in your life that He was when you needed His help? Answer that question in your heart. Or do we then fall back into those same habits of turning to other things, other patterns of thought that replace God in our lives as those things we turn to when we can't handle the stuff of life? Let me leave you this, as I know my time is running out here. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26. It's a very sobering thought as we finish. Some of you may remember this. Jesus then told His disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Now when it says losing his life and saving his life, it's not talking about dying for a cause. It's talking about holding on to those things that you seem, that you deem most precious. Is your life, your decision making, your independence more precious to you than surrendering your life to God? And say, God, I've made a mess of things. God, I want you to come into my life now. I want to surrender to your revealed will. I want you to reign supreme in my life. The decisions that I've been making are not the best decisions for me. So, Father, I turn that decision-making process over to you. I ask you to come in and to change me, to be that source of guidance and leadership and love that I need so badly in my life. Take away these things that want to take your place in my life, even my own rebellious will, Father, and allow my heart to be surrendered, my life to be surrendered, all that I am be surrendered into your sovereign hand, because I know that you love me and care for me and want what's best for me. That's the attitude that John wanted to have for his churches. That's the attitude that brings us closer to God. Tying into world thought will take us further away, because all world thought does is tempts us to spurn the revealed will of God and His love for us, and set us up as supreme authority within our own lives, saying, God, I know more about me. I know how to handle this better than you do. So think about where you have placed God right now. Where are you in your life and your attitude toward Him, as I pray for all of us? Father, we come before you this day thanking you that you have given to us this word and for the thoughts that have been revealed this day. Father, I pray that your word will reach out, your spirit will carry this word, that it will be alive and active in the hearts of all who have joined together and who will join together in this stream. Father, change us, make us more and more into your image. Take away the temptations that are there to rebel against your revealed will for us, Father, and may we live a life that is surrendered to you. Father, I just give to you all these things through the power of your Spirit in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.